Some of you may remember, I don't presume all of you remember, playing basketball in the park when you were younger. I know that's probably not everybody, but I know I'm speaking to somebody's in here. And for those of us who did that, you might remember that when there were full 5-on-5 court basketball games in the park, you couldn't just go up there and just start playing with whoever you had with you and just get on the court and play. Usually there were games going on. So what you had to do is you had to get your group of five. You had to go sit on the sidelines. You had to, quote unquote, get next. And then whoever won would stay on. The loser would come off and then you would go on. And some of you might remember, if you were anything like me, you kind of thought, you know what, when you got your team together, if you guys hit your shots, if you minimize the turnovers, if you went, you know, decently aggressive to the boards, i.e. you got rebounds, you had a good opportunity of beating the team that you were up against, even if you really didn't have a good opportunity of beating the team that you were up against. But you managed to conceive of a way to like, okay, if I hit my shots, and if we minimize the turnovers, we can do this. Right, guys? We can do this? And not everybody would say yes, because not everybody's thinking like you. But you try to galvanize the team, you go out there, and you get obliterated. And then you're off, and you're trying to get another team. You're trying to sub some people. You're like, okay, we lost because that guy's too small, and we need a bigger guy who could rebound, so we got to do some things like that. And you keep thinking if you can get the right guys together, you're going to go and win. It really was kind of like that for the Sadducees and for the guys whom we've been seeing in Luke chapter 20. No matter what happens, first up, you have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're first in the queue, as it were. They're going to take on the master. They lose. They're off the court. A little bit later than after that, after Jesus speaks a parable, then you got the next group that's up, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're going to try. They lose to the master. Next in queue are the Sadducees, and they're going to try. And it's amazing. Something interesting that's been happening in Luke chapter 20, if you haven't noticed already, but I think you have, is that with each one of their failed attempts at discrediting Jesus and attempting to ensnare him, as they do that, they're actually discrediting themselves and further establishing Jesus in the eyes of the people. It's as though what the enemies of Christ meant for evil, God was using for good. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that could remind us of, but one it reminded me of leading into this morning was 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, because there Paul tells the Thessalonians that he longed to see them, and he wanted to see them really bad. But then he tells them in verse 18 that Satan had hindered them, him and his co-workers. Now, we don't know what that was. We don't know exactly what kind of hindrance it was. We can guess. Was it some kind of persecution? We can guess, but we're not told specifically. Well, then what happens? Satan somehow hindered Paul from getting there. So what he does first is he sends Timothy. And he gets a report of the Thessalonians' faith. And all of a sudden, he's encouraged. And Paul's like, we live now knowing that you live. But it didn't stop there. He still wanted to see them and hadn't yet. So he wrote them a letter. A letter that would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And a letter that would bring glory to Christ for centuries. A letter that is still regenerating the lost. A letter that is still edifying the saints. God took what Satan meant for evil, and he used it for good. So just as God will even make the wrath of man to praise him, even so he makes the schemes of men to serve and exalt and display his wisdom, and we'll see that yet again in our passage today. We begin in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, where we read, "And then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him." Okay, we'll stop there. The verse opens with the word "then." It's always good to ask, when is then? Very specifically, we're told in Matthew's gospel that it was the same day. It's Matthew 22, verse 23. So it's the same day as the confrontation with the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees. That's when this is. So next is the who. Well, that is the Sadducees, as we're told. It's the first time that we see them explicitly referenced in Luke's gospel. Think about that. We are about midway through chapter 20, first time that we're seeing the Sadducees specifically referenced, though they have been there before implicitly. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7, when Luke refers to the multitudes to which John the Baptist spoke and addressed as a brood of vipers, the Sadducees were there. We know that because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he specifically highlights the presence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they were implicitly there in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. They're explicitly referenced in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But this is the first time that we explicitly see them here. So a good question that we want to ask is, who are the Sadducees? We've heard a lot about the Pharisees. Who are the Sadducees? Well, Bob Utley, he referred to them as, quote, wealthy aristocrats who supported the status quo because of their place of power. It's a good place to start. In Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, we read, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So they had power. They had power enough to take the apostles and put them into prison. Interestingly, if you read the very next verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 19, you see that they didn't have power to keep them in prison because the Lord sent an angel and opened the doors. But nonetheless, they had a place of prominence and power, religious authority, and civil authority too within the land. They enjoyed that place of prominence and authority because they compromised with Rome. Couldn't have that kind of power unless you were willing to bend the knee even a little bit to Rome. So they weren't only powerful, they were also political. You might even say political compromisers, political opportunists, whatever your label of preference is. Well, the next question is, what did they believe? We're told that as well in the verse, at least in part. Luke told us here that they deny that there is a resurrection. Now, a little bit of insight into my mind. It's hard for me to see the Sadducees and the fact that they deny the resurrection without hearing at some point my grandpa in the back of my head saying, "That's why they're sad, you see." And I remember that. I think it was in regards to the resurrection, but it might have been all the other things that they didn't believe. But I always remember him telling me that, and it kind of stuck with me. And it's true. They were sad, you see, because they did not believe a lot of truth, and they did not believe the resurrection. You're going to see some other things that they didn't believe as well. The Sadducees thought people don't come back from the dead. They didn't believe in the spirit world, and they didn't believe in angels. We get a little bit of a hint of that in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, where we read, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So typically, these two groups would be at loggerheads. You see that also in the book of Acts. Sometimes it can get pretty fierce between the two groups. But of course, they found a common enemy in Jesus, which made them temporary friends. So that's where they were. Now, similar to what Luke did in Acts 23, before we move on, I want to help you understand the Sadducees, in brief, besides what we just said, by contrasting them with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees embraced the oral law. You see that as we go through the Gospels, the washing of hands and many other things like that they do. They embraced the oral law. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees embraced the totality of the Old Testament. The Sadducees did not. They only believed that the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, were inspired. The Pharisees hated Rome. The Sadducees compromised with Rome. So it helps you understand a little bit more of who these Sadducees are by way of contrasting them with the Pharisees. But before we move on, I do want to ask a theological question. I want you to imagine yourself at a licensing council and imagine somebody asking you this question. Can somebody be a Christian and still deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, sadly, there are those, even with a place of prominence, who would say things like, "I do believe I have Christian friends who deny the resurrection but are Christian." And I want to tell you that goes dead set against what we see in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, very clearly we are told that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can't cut that part of it out. It's an essential part of the gospel that Paul said was delivered to him and the gospel that he delivered to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he outlines some of that gospel by saying, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So it's not mean. You're not being mean if you say, no, you have to believe that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead to be a Christian. Well, the second thing I want us to notice is this. I just said to you guys that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. To which you might think, wait a minute, there are plenty of statements in the Old Testament that do speak of the resurrection. And I'll let you know, so it's not like the resurrection wasn't in the Old Testament. It was there, and maybe this is the first time you're going to be hearing this, so may it edify you to hear how the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection. Here are some examples. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. David, for example, Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Why will your flesh rest in hope? For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow, now it seems like he's talking about the Messiah, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the very next Psalm, Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, your dead will live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out its dead. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. There's a great witness in the Old Testament to the doctrine of the resurrection. It wasn't just a New Testament doctrine, though it becomes much more expounded upon in the New Testament. However, you may remember that the Sadducees did not believe that these books were inspired. They said, we only hold to the law of Moses. So that's why they didn't want to hear what these texts had to say. Well, even though they did that, and they conveniently held to only the five books of Moses, Jesus, if you will, is going to grant them to have them argue against him on their very own playing field. And watch what you see a little bit later on, what Jesus does. It is incredible. But first, verse 28, this is what they said. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So first we notice they show respect to Jesus. They call him teacher. And then they make their appeal to Scripture. And no surprise where they go. One of the books of Moses, specifically Deuteronomy. Specifically Deuteronomy chapter 25. They're honing in essentially on verses 5 and 6. What's often referred to as levirate marriage. This was a law within the Mosaic covenant, which strongly encouraged. You might say it demanded, but if somebody didn't do what the law was telling them to do in this specific legal instance, they would be shamed, they wouldn't be incarcerated, they wouldn't be executed. So they were strongly encouraged lest they be shamed before the people. And this is what they were supposed to do. If there was a man who had a brother, and that brother died, yet he was married, and he had never had children with his wife, so that wife is a widow, it was a responsibility within Israel, presumably that the unmarried next of kin, next brother, would then take that widow as his wife, and that the first child that was born to that widow would then become the one who would continue the name of the deceased brother in Israel. It was very important in the land of Israel because it served to keep the land that was given among families and tribes, while also perpetuating the name of the deceased within Israel, lest their name be blotted out. And you see that when you look in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10 as well. The practice even existed before the Mosaic law was given. If you remember in Genesis chapter 38, we see an example where Judah charged his son Onan to raise up offspring to the widow of Ur, specifically Tamar. And if you remember, that man, Onan, knew that his offspring wouldn't be his, so he had relations, but he didn't risk having offspring, and that behavior greatly displeased the Lord, and Onan later died. Genesis chapter 38, verse 10. So that was the Sadducees' frame of reference. They were essentially saying this to Jesus. You know that law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, right?
that law about if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, that his brother is supposed to take that woman to be his wife. You know that law, right? Okay, good. Glad. Because we have a question we want to ask you. And they proceed to ask in verses 29 through 33, where we read, "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Now, before we get to what they're driving at here, it's hard not to read the story and just say, whoa, what a prize this lady was. When you think about this, if you're somewhere in the line, maybe like brother number five, you're thinking, okay, I need like witness protection. I need to get a ticket to Egypt. I need to do something because this isn't going to work out well. And especially if you're brother number six or brother number seven, you would think that they would be nowhere to be found when it came time for them to get married. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And you might say, you know, I don't know if there was a brother number eight, but he would probably have been very happy that by the time the seventh died, that she died also. So that's their story. And their story is meant to make the resurrection look silly. That's what they're trying to do. That's what you get the point in verse 33. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife." Right, there's no children, so this had to continue and continue and continue. So they're trying to make it look silly. Their argument was the Mosaic law works for the here and now. It works for the here and now. It makes sense. But when you take a case like this under the auspices of there being a resurrection, it doesn't work. Because in a resurrection, in the life to come, it would make this ridiculous. You can't have a resurrection with a world with these overlapping relationships. See, their argument would be something like this. If somebody says to you, for example, there's no such thing as absolute truth, then you could turn around very quickly and say to them, wait a minute, that's an absolute statement. And they'll say, oh, yeah, you're right. You got me. But the idea being this, you can't even make that comment in God's world. God has so created the reality in which we live that you can't even say there's no such thing as absolute truth, because the moment that you do that, you are asserting an absolute truth. It's that kind of thing, that kind of argumentation that they're using here. You can't even use the idea of a resurrection here because it's going to contradict the whole idea of marriage. Because then you have to assert that she's going to be married to all seven men at the resurrection. And if it's not going to be all seven, which one is it going to be? You can't even get there. Mosaic law works for the here and now. It does not work for the supposed age to come. That's the idea of what they were saying. It doesn't even work within the framework. And they're right. It didn't work within their framework of what they thought the life to come was going to be like. If their view of the life to come, or their view of what the Pharisees proposed to be the resurrection life, that life continues the same way that it happened here, and the same relationships continue in the same way, then it wouldn't work. See, that's part of the argumentation, according to one commentator, that the Pharisees used. Because the Pharisees believed that when the resurrection happened, that this woman would be the wife of the first husband. And so the Sadducees are like, where are you getting that from? Because you can't make one marriage more valid than another marriage. And they were right. This was their ace in the hole against the Pharisees. They thought it was going to be against Jesus. This was the curveball that nobody else could hit. So the question was, how is Jesus going to handle this? Now, before he responds, according to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, verse 29, also Mark 12, 24, Jesus says this, "You are mistaken." We'll start right there. You're wrong. Your whole presupposition is wrong. You're forming a question on the wrong foundation. No wonder why you're coming to the wrong conclusion. You are mistaken. And he goes on and tells them, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Oh, how many doctrinal errors come from those two deficiencies. Not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. So that's the preface that Jesus gives. And then in verses 34 through 36, we see the beginning of his response. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So Jesus began his response by showing them that the age to come is very different from the age that is. They made the mistake of thinking, as I just alluded to before, along with much of Judaism, that the reality of a resurrection, if one allowed it, meant the continuation of life without much distinction from the age that was. That life would be better, but that life wouldn't be too much different. That's the mistake that they made. They began with an erroneous presupposition, and they drew the wrong conclusion, to which Jesus said, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Marriage is for the here and now. Marriage is a blessing that God has given to mankind to provide companionship. Marriage is a blessing that God has given to mankind to procreate and to fill the earth, particularly with those whom he was going to redeem. Marriage is a blessing because it's meant to be an arrow that points to something much greater than itself, namely the relationship between Christ and his church, all of which are meant for this age, but aren't needed in the age to come. And that's the point that Jesus is getting at here. But Jesus, as he goes on to say, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, those who are counted worthy, not by their own works, but by trusting on the works of Jesus on their behalf, they are the ones who are worthy and by grace bear fruits worthy of repentance. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. They see their sin and say, "I am not worthy to loose your sandal strap." Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Or, "I am not worthy that you should even enter my roof." Luke chapter 7, verse 6. They cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. "Who redeemed men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation by his own blood." Those are the ones who are worthy. They by grace have been made worthy, if you will, because they've seen their unworthiness and they've seen the worth of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Those whom God by grace makes worthy are expected to live a life worthy of the calling that they've received. For example, Jesus said in Revelation 3, 4, "You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Those who believe the gospel are expected to walk worthy of the calling that they've received. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Have a conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "And walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. They are the ones to whom Jesus spoke of saying, "If you love your father or your mother more than me, you're not worthy of me." They are the ones who say, "No, I love you more than anything else in this planet and anyone else." They are the ones who take up their cross and follow him. Because Jesus said, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So these worthy people who are spoken of here are those who first have seen their unworthiness. And they've seen the worth of the Lamb who was slain on their behalf. And then by grace, they walk a life, walk out a life worthy of the calling that they've received. So while all the dead are to be resurrected, all the dead are going to be resurrected. We saw that from Daniel chapter 12, for instance, verse 2. We see that in Matthew chapter 25. Here we're speaking of the resurrection of the redeemed, the righteous. At that resurrection, they, Jesus said, second half of verse 35, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So marriage doesn't happen in heaven. There's no husband and wife relationship in heaven. It's for the here and now. It provides unique companionship in this age. Unique and precious on an emotional level, on a physical level, and so on. But in the age to come, there will be perfect companionship. Not only with saints and angels, but with the bridegroom himself, Jesus Christ. Everything that marriage ought to be picturing and exemplifying falls way short of what it actually is meant to point to in reality, which is something much greater than itself, the relationship between Christ and His church. There will be perfect intimacy and communion between the bridegroom and His redeemed, blood-bought bride. In this age, there is a need for procreation, and there's a need for repopulating the human race as people die. But in the age to come, the resurrected redeemed, first half of verse 36, can die no more. No need for repopulating. And Jesus added, "For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." It doesn't mean human beings become angels, but Jesus is reinforcing His last point. They don't die anymore, the resurrected redeemed. They're going to be a fixed number, just like the angels. The elect angels are a fixed number. They don't procreate. They're not populating heaven more and more. They're a fixed number. That's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. By the way, you have to love how Jesus threw that in. Because what did I tell you before? Acts chapter 23, verse 8. The Sadducees also did not believe in angels. So Jesus is throwing that in there. It proves the point. It makes the point. But it also kind of corrects one of their erroneous suppositions. Yet again, you love how He can do that just as an aside within a main argument. And He corrects another wrong argument of theirs. But He wasn't done. This is incredible. He's going to go right to the root of their attack. He would appeal to the Scriptures to make a case for the resurrection and for the continuation of existence of the redeemed after they died. They only believed in the Pentateuch, so rather than quoting the Scriptures that they would dismiss, Jesus goes right there as well. Verses 37 and 38 we read, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him." Okay, this is incredible. They are making a case for the absurdity of resurrection by appealing to Moses. Jesus says, okay, you want to appeal to Moses? We'll appeal to the most quintessential Moses passage, if you will. When Yahweh revealed His covenant name to Moses, the burning bush passage. And He's going to make a case to say, even in that account, Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, argues for the resurrection of the dead. He said that Moses showed in the bush. Right? You notice in your translations that the words burning and passage are italicized. It's the translator's way of saying, well, those words not in the original text. He's pointing to the bush passage. That's where he's going to show more clearly that the dead are raised. Now, the bush passage that Jesus has in mind comes from Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord is called, as our text says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, last half of verse 37. Incredible. But before we develop that further, I want us to develop that further by looking at the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, and the first half of 32, we read, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead," watch this, you're going to learn a little bit about Jesus' doctrine of Scripture, which is so precious, and then we'll come right back to His main argument. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead," Matthew 22, verse 31, and first half of verse 32, "have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" First aspect of Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. What Scripture says is what God said, but it's not just what God said. What Scripture said and what God said is what Scripture is saying, is what God is saying. Look at His words. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" So what Scripture says is what God says. And continues to say, "Have you not read?" I mean, it was written to that first generation that received the book of Exodus, and they were reading it. "Have you not read then what was spoken to you by God," that generation? But it's not just them. He tells the Sadducees, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" This living, inactive word is still speaking. So if you want to hear God's voice, If you want to know what God would say to you, you have a whole book right here to hear what God would continuously speak. Have you not read what God has spoken to you through His Word and what He continues to speak to you? This is where God speaks. That's Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? When He quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus' doctrine of Scripture is also amazing on this level, the argument that He's making. At some level, not in its totality when you look at Luke's Gospel, but at some level here, hangs on the verb tense of I am as it comes over to us in Jesus' quotation of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. Scripture is inspired even down to the word choice and right down to the level and the grammatical tense of the word selected. I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as though they ceased to exist once they died. I am. I continue to be because they continue. They didn't satiate when they died. I'm still their God. Amazing. Amazing. Now that's how it comes over in the Greek. When Jesus quotes that, it's the word eimi. It's present tense. That's the way it carried over from the anoki that's used in Hebrew in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And it carries over that way in the Greek, and it seems that Jesus is arguing that way, at least specifically in Matthew. But the idea carries back to Luke. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to Him. So Jesus was asserting that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, they were alive. They were fine. They were not in some state of indefinite and permanent cessation. Although their bodies were in the ground, their spirits were alive in the presence of God. And then you might say, as a result, that we could say, the godly die, but are not dead. What a precious reality of faith in Christ. But, I want to go a little bit further. Could stop there. But, somebody might retort and respond and say something like this. Wait a minute. I thought we're arguing for the resurrection here. Technically, how does that prove the resurrection? That proves continued existence, that they continue to exist. I don't know about the resurrection, though. Ah, good response. Nonetheless, we'll say this. It proves the resurrection because Jesus is telling us it proves the resurrection. So we can say that. But I think we can make two points here that help us understand what Jesus is doing. One would be something like this. If God is preserving the life of dead men now, so that they are alive in His presence, it's not difficult to conceive of God rejoining the soul to the body at a future date. So that might be the first level of his argumentation. You think that there's no resurrection because spirits satiate when they die. Well, let me say, the God who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into them the breath of life is now the God who has protection over, if you will, their spirits. So if they're still alive and they haven't satiated, it's not a hard thing for the God of the universe who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. It's not a hard thing at all for him to rejoin their spirits to their bodies on that day that he's promised. So that's the first level of argument that I think is going on there. Possibly a second. Since God had told Abraham, for example, that not only his descendants, but that he himself would receive the land of Canaan forever. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. And since that never happened in this life, we know that Abraham was looking towards a city whose builder and maker was God nonetheless anyway. The fact that Abraham was alive in God's presence meant that it was a matter of time until he entered into the land that God had promised on the new earth. So both of those levels of argumentation I think are implicit and I think help us to understand how Jesus was proving the point of resurrection and disproving their wrong and erroneous presuppositions. Now you'll notice at the end of our verse, in verse 38, we're told, Jesus said, for all live to Him. Now, He is by no means making a case for universalism. That wouldn't only contradict things He said in other places, it would contradict what He had just said moments before. We know the ones who are worthy in this age will attain the resurrection of the dead. So he's not making the case for that. They will partake in the resurrection, even as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we also know that the unrepentant do not cease to exist at death. Luke chapter 16 provides us an example of the rich man who, as Jesus told the story, after that man had died, he continued to live and experience pain. So Jesus is not saying that all live to him. There is a second death that is coming. All human beings will continue to live, even if they experience the second death. They will live in the sense of continuously existing. What I think Jesus is speaking about here is the resurrected redeemed. They truly live to him. Our passage ends with verses 39 and 40. I love this. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. At least not some of the scribes. So some of the scribes, the better part of that religious contingent, if you will, they gave credit where credit was due. "Teacher, you have spoken well." It's as though they were like, whoa. Like, they're impressed. It's not just you got us, it's we just learned from you. Like, we've been ransacking. We're scribes. We know the Torah, and we never saw that before. I'm sure even some of the Pharisees were like, oh, that's good. We're going to use that against the Sadducees if they start telling us that there's no such thing as a resurrection. And all of a sudden, this trap serves to exalt the Son of God and his wisdom. What an amazing, amazing reality on display right here. To which they couldn't ask him anything else, at least not them. It's worth noticing that what started out as an attempt to make Jesus look silly provided him with an opportunity to demonstrate his wisdom. I want to close with this. One thing I think we could learn from this passage, among the many things that we've already learned, is this. All arguments of critics against the truth and the veracity of the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to it, and the scriptures itself, will ultimately, like the Sadducees, be silenced. In the final analysis, they will be silenced. Jesus' words are perfect, and they are true. The words of scripture are perfect, and they are true. Let's hold on to Jesus' doctrine of scripture, and treasure it, and read the words that God has not only spoken, but the words that God continues to speak to us. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Father, that you would grant us hearts that rejoice in the exaltation of your Son. Oh, if it enthuses our hearts to see him exalted in a passage like this, my heart can only imagine what it will be like to see the sky shine with bright and glorious light when he returns. And all the people on this planet will see the veracity of your word come true right before their eyes. Oh, how my heart longs to see saints and angels around the throne all looking at him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who overcame by being the Lamb who was slain, and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Father, we love, by your grace, we love to see Christ exalted. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that in all of our hearts today, we will continue to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, boast in the cross alone, the only way that you've made sinful men worthy to attain to the resurrection, by that wonderful cross that you put your Son on behalf of sinners like us, to demonstrate your holy justice and your immeasurable love. We praise you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for not only having spoken to generations before, but continuing to speak to us even now through your word. We love you and we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.